And we'll read a few verses round about, first of all, if we can. A couple of verses in the Gospels, just to give us some background to this difficult chapter. And the first is in Matthew and chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Some background that the Apostle Paul would expect us to have before we come to look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 31, which says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." So the teaching of the Lord Jesus on divorce there in Matthew chapter number 5. If you put your wife away, then such is the situation in society that it's most likely she'll have to remarry. And if she remarries, then that constitutes fornication. That's how we read Matthew 5:32. Also, at the end there of verse number 32, "Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." So not much scope there for remarriage after divorce. Matthew chapter number 19, which is one of three passages in the New Testament that are sometimes used to justify remarriage after divorce. And we might spend, I think, next Tuesday, God willing, looking at Matthew chapter 19. But verse number 7 of Matthew chapter 19 says, "And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." And there you have the first verse in the New Testament which might give some scope for remarriage after divorce. I say might because I don't believe it actually does. We'll come to that next week. But if it did, it would give scope for remarriage after divorce in one specific situation, which is referred to in verse 9 as fornication, but which almost everyone who takes an exception out of that changes the word fornication to adultery. It doesn't say adultery, it says fornication. So we're going to have to think about that at a future date. So that's the first text in the New Testament which might give some scope for remarriage. As I say, I don't believe it actually does, but it might. And if it does, it's a specific situation of fornication. Then over into Mark's Gospel, and Mark chapter number 10. Mark chapter number 10. Remember as well, and it's significant perhaps for our study next week, God willing, that so far as we are aware, Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and John's Gospel, in the early days of the church, would circulate independently. And so far as we are aware, Matthew's Gospel was first written in the Hebrew language. And therefore, the tradition is that Matthew was written specifically to the Jews. And if you know anything about Matthew's Gospel, you immediately think, well, that's got a ring of truth about it, because there's lots about the law in it, there's lots about Pharisees in it, and there's lots about Jewish traditions in it. Mark is different, and again, the tradition is that Mark's Gospel circulated mainly amongst the new Christians, amongst the Gentiles. So bearing in mind that as we're reading through these four Gospels, initially, different Christians would have got these four Gospels. Therefore, if they say different things, we've got a huge problem. Not only a huge problem in reconciling the Word of God to itself, but we've also got the terrible problem that some Christians would be doing one thing, another set of Christians would do another thing, if these Gospels say something different. And here's all that Mark has to say, in essence, about divorce and remarriage. Verse number 5, breaking into Mark chapter 10. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your hearts he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So again, no real scope is there for divorce and remarriage in Mark's account of the words of the Lord Jesus. And then Luke's account, which is very brief, Luke chapter number 16, verse number 18. The briefest of them all, Luke 16, 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So if you get divorced and you get remarried, you're adulterous, and if the person who you put away gets remarried, that's adultery. Now that's Luke's take on it, right? And that, in other words, that is Luke's reflection of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't, for some reason, feel that we need anything else other than that. And certain Christians at the beginning of the early days of the church, that's all they had. That was it. Romans in chapter number 7. Romans in chapter number 7, verse number 1. The Apostle Paul now, so we've had Matthew, we've had Mark, we've had Luke. There's nothing in John, or nothing directly in John anyway. Romans chapter number 7, verse number 1. Know ye not that, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So in Romans chapter number 7, the Apostle Paul really only sees scope for remarriage, although there may be circumstances in Romans 7 that are interesting to consider, yet it would seem that in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul only sees scope for remarriage after the death of a spouse. Okay. So that's everything that the New Testament has to say about divorce and remarriage so far. Next is 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, and we'll begin at verse number 1. And verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 7 says, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And let us just bow our heads and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. We think, Father, of some difficult issues that we need to think about tonight, and we do pray, Father, for special help for so doing. We pray, Father, that thou would bless us. We think, Father, of the real issues that are dealt with here, issues, Father, that we need to get to grips with, and we pray, Father, that thou would help us to get our get a good understanding of these matters and to be prepared, Father, for any issues and problems ahead. We pray, Father, that they would help us and give grace, and we do pray that the Word of God would be open to us as we do ask, Father, for this help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are back then in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. We have, God willing, 4 Tuesdays before Christmas, and I intend to go through 1 Corinthians 7 and for that to suffice us for these next 4 Tuesdays. This Tuesday, the following Tuesday, and the Tuesday after that are going to be the most difficult Tuesdays, I think, that we have in 1 Corinthians. There are in the New Testament 3 verses that have been very controversial over the years, 3 verses that have been used to justify divorce, remarriage, or marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And those 3 verses, out of those 3 verses, 2 of them appear in the text of 1 Corinthians 7, and the 3rd of them is in Matthew chapter 19. And so what I intend to do is to look at those 3 sections. The 1st of them is this evening, and then next Tuesday, God willing, Matthew 19, and then the 3rd of them the following Tuesday. Now, that will make for some pretty heavy going, and I'm not going to spare you, I'm afraid. We're going to have to look at the nitty-gritty of the texts. There's a lot of debate about the Greek of the text. There's a lot of debate about the precise translation of the texts. But, you know, if we're going to have an idea as to what the scripture actually says, we are going to have to look at that. So it's not going to be a nice wee thought for the day, as sometimes we get, and we go home and think, well, that was a nice wee thought. It's going to be pretty heavy going. It's going to be pretty hard. And then after we get out of 1 Corinthians 7, I do promise you, things will get a wee bit more practicable. The most controversial section, I think, of 1 Corinthians then, 1 Corinthians 7. Before we get into it, let us just recap a little. It has been a month or so since we've been here. And you do remember, and it is of some relevance to our ministry this evening, that 1 Corinthians 7 begins a new section in the Corinthian epistle. It begins a section which, very significantly for the verses we're looking at, is a section in a sense of answers and questions. That the apostle has identified, by the grace of the Spirit of God, certain problems in the church at Corinth that they didn't know he knew about. And he's been speaking about them for the first 6 chapters. Sins that were going on there, that the Spirit of God could see. People that were sneaking out of their houses and heading up to the temple of Aphrodite, and at the end of chapter 6 were involved with prostitution. They thought nobody knew about it. The Spirit of God knew about it, and the Apostle Paul knew about it. There was things going on in homes and in the church at large. There was incestuous relationships, and they thought they had hushed it up pretty well. But they hadn't. And that gets blown out of the water in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. And then from chapter 7 towards the end, right the way through the Corinthian epistle, the apostle would be answering specific questions that have arisen. And you've got the first of the indicators of that in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So they did ask him questions. They did have some problems. They weren't entirely clear about all of the issues surrounding marriage, and so they wrote to the Apostle Paul. So, you know, if you come to the Word of God and you say, I'm not really entirely clear about marriage and divorce, and well, that's okay, you know, because the Corinthians weren't, and they asked the Apostle Paul. Now, as you go through the remainder of the epistle, you find that there are a number of these sections that address questions. Verse 1, and now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 7, you've got now concerning virgins. And in chapter 8, number 1, and now as touching things offered unto idols. And you'll find 2 more as well as you go through about spiritual gifts, and one in the closing chapter as well of 1 Corinthians 16 concerning collections. So we notice that it's the answer to certain questions. And in particular, verse number 1 says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And then one of the issues that seems to have arisen is that some people could see all of the problems that there was in marriage, all of the problems there were in relationships, and so some were saying, well, I think the best solution is just to avoid it altogether. We'll just live a monastic type life. will just live a kind of life of utter separation. And there is, if you drive down to Largs, I passed it on Saturday, there's a little place just on the seafront, if you're interested, and it's a little monastery, and you have the greatest of bother getting in, and if you ring the bell, there's a couple of doors that get unbolted, and there's a little window that opens in the front, and they look out at you just to see if you're going to be allowed in, and then there's another rattle of chains, and then eventually you get in. And maybe that should be our approach as 1 Corinthians 7. That should maybe be we'll just shut ourselves away from all of the problems. There is a problem with that, though, because you can shut yourself away behind as many doors as you like, but you know what? You take your problems with you. And one of the great reformers, of course, discovered that as he was meditating on the book of Romans and trying his very best to get rid of sin by locking himself in. And Martin Luther discovered, of course, that the liberty came not from locking yourself in, but from freedom in the Lord Jesus. So the truth then of 1 Corinthians 7 is that God has made a practicable provision for our holiness in verse number 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And we found at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, apart from all the details of marriage, that sanctification and holiness of life is for us all. It's not something that that we might just associate with the great and the good of the past, men like Elijah, men like Elisha, men like Moses, but it's something for every single believer. And God has made practicable provisions for our sanctification. Just as he did for the people of Israel way back in the times of Exodus, they didn't have to go to Egypt to get food. The food came from the sky. The manna dropped down to earth from God. They needed only to turn to the Lord, and he would feed them, just as he did, of course, in John's Gospel. John chapter number 6, as they would come there to hear the ministry of the Lord Jesus, they didn't need to go away looking for their food elsewhere. The Lord would take 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He was able to provide for them and provide for their need. We notice as well, as you go down through this section, that the way that the apostle deals with marital issues is different from society round about. Verse number 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. And that's quite revolutionary. There's an equality as far as physical needs are concerned between the husband and the wife. And both needs are recognised. And that is different from the Greek and the Roman society. It's different, of course, from even the Jewish laws. We've got something very different there indeed. And we notice the practicable provision in marriage to prevent sexual sin in verse number 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent and for a time. Now that takes us into the section here, quick recap. And from verse 8 down to the bit that we really finished off with, about verse number 16, we have 3 different scenarios, you notice. So we're getting into something new now. And the Apostle Paul is going to deal with 3 different scenarios. Let me just point them out in case you missed them in the reading. In verse 8 and 9, he's going to deal with those who are unmarried and widowed. Right? Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. And then down from verse number 10, he's going to speak about the married. And unto the married I command. And then from verse number 12 down to the end of that section, verse 16, he's going to deal with mixed marriages. That is, believers who are married to unbelievers. Now, it's not the purpose of God, it is not the good pleasure of God that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, that we should marry an unbeliever. That becomes very clear, for example, in 2 Corinthians, that we are not to be yoked to the unbeliever. That is, we are not to get involved in any relationship, in any part of our life, where we may have to walk beside them in the same pace, dictated by their desires, dictated by what they want, because that will bring us into conformity with the world. So we need to be very careful about that kind of a relationship, whether it's a marital one or whether it's a secular one, whether it's a business one. A tight relationship that makes us do the things that the world does is very dangerous. But some people, of course, at Corinth got saved. And they hadn't been brought up in Christian homes. They hadn't trusted the Lord Jesus from an early age. They trusted the Lord Jesus later on. And some of them, therefore, were married when they got saved. And inevitably, there were these mixed relationships of believer and unbeliever. Verse number 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and so forth. So you've got these three scenarios. You've got the unmarried and widows, verse 8 and 9. You've got the married, verses 10 and 11, and then you've got the mixed marriage in the rest. So that's quite straightforward, isn't it? Quite simple. When it starts to get a little bit complicated is verse 8 and 9. And if you look at verse 8 and 9, and we do need to look at it, it is, some say deceptively simple. If you look at verse 8 and 9, you might look at verse 8 and 9 and think, well, I don't see anything difficult about verse 8 and 9. And I don't see anything difficult about verse 8 and 9 either. On the surface, it seems to be quite straightforward. But I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Okay. Now, there is a principle of biblical interpretation which says that when you come to a text and you begin to interpret that text, you interpret in the light of what you have already learned. Right? Now that makes sense. That if you write a letter or you write a book, that you have read the book, not the way that I often read it from the back to the front, or the way that maybe we often preach it, we jump in the middle somewhere and take it all, and you know, you don't know where it really came from. But if you're interpreting a text, you've been expected to read from the beginning of it. And so therefore you've got background knowledge. And so as I come to verse number 8, and I come with the knowledge with which I have been already armed from the previous writings of Paul and from the rest of the New Testament, I come to verse 8 and here's how I would see it. I would see it like this. I say therefore to the unmarried, agamos is a Greek word, those who have no marriage, without marriage. I say to the without marriages and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And as I look at that verse, I see the two groups that have already been spoken of in the New Testament who can legitimately get married. These are the two groups that the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the group that the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans chapter number 7. In other words, you can get married if you are not married, in the sense that you have never been married, or if you have been married and your partner in life has died, then you can get married again. And that would be compatible and consistent with everything that we have read so far in Scripture. Now, here's the first problem. I said there was three texts in the New Testament which are used to teach that the Bible endorses remarriage after divorce. Verse 8 is the second of them. And interestingly, it's probably the one I have heard used most over the years. I've heard it used to justify divorce and remarriage about 5 times in the last 20 years from 5 different people. Right? There was a commentary written back in 1984 by a man called John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur's ministry is invariably, I think, excellent. I thoroughly enjoy John MacArthur's ministry. But back in 1984, when he was quite a young man, he did a series on 1 Corinthians and published a commentary on it. And in that commentary, and only in that commentary have I ever read it, John MacArthur suggests, in fact he teaches, that the word unmarried means divorced. Right? And if you come across that teaching, that verse 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that the Apostle Paul believed that people who were divorced can remarry, it probably originated from John MacArthur in 1984. I can find no evidence of it in any other commentary, in any other academic work, in any of the standard New International Commentaries and so forth that have been published since. I can't find any academic basis for that translation of unmarried into divorced. Now, Why does he say it? Well, we have to understand why he says it, and you're going to have to make your mind up about whether or not it's right or not. He says it for this reason. He notes, and to give him all credence, he notes that that word unmarried occurs four times in the New Testament, which it does. And he also notes that all four occurrences of that word appear in 1 Corinthians 7, which it does. And John MacArthur in his commentary says this about verse number 8 and 9. Let me read it. I want you to think about this. And as I read it, I want you to think about why it's wrong. Right? I want you to spot the absolute blooper of a mistake in biblical interpretation. I hope you can spot it. These verses answer the question. Verse 8 and 9, we've got it up there. Yep. These verses answer the question, should those who were married and divorced before becoming Christians remarry? Right? You notice the mistake there? No doubt, that was a key question in the Corinthian church. Formerly married people came to salvation in Christ and asked if they now had the right to marry someone else. Paul's response here is uniquely fitted to those who want to know their options. What do you think about that? These verses, verse 8 and 9, answer the question. Now, that fits in with what we've already seen, that 1 Corinthians 7 through to the end are the answers to questions. That's true. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7 says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So he is answering questions. That's true. But these verses are the answers to the question, should those who were married and divorced before becoming Christians remarry? Now, as you can see from verse 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9 are the answer to the question, what about people in Ochtermuchty who were married twice? Can they get remarried? You know, we cannot come to the Word of God and invent questions and then say that a specific verse is the answer to an invented question that only you and I know about, nobody else knows about. We cannot say that a question which does not appear in the Word of God is answered by a verse that does. Can you think of the disaster that you could wreak in the whole of the Word of God, and which people have wreaked in the whole of the Word of God over the generations, by inventing questions and inserting them in the text and telling you that they're not stated but they should be there? I've heard it done, for example, with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. And said one very sincere Roman Catholic to me, listen, you've got to understand that that was the answer to the question, what about Jews? How do they get to heaven? Nicodemus was a Jew. In other words, it doesn't apply to me. Yeah? Now, you could do that to any verse of Scripture. What's wrong with that interpretation? Well, the question isn't there, John 3. You look at the text to find the question. And the same is true of 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. So, MacArthur has invented a question which he then says this verse answers. The question isn't there. But let's look at the reasoning or the way that he justifies it. We do have to do this. My apologies in advance. It's a bit dry. It's a bit heavy going. But listen, there's only three texts in the whole of the Bible that are used to justify divorce and remarriage, so we will have to think about them. In justification of his idea that verse 8 says, I say therefore to the unmarried, or I say therefore to the divorced and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. In justification of that idea, MacArthur notes that down through the section, unmarried appears four times. Okay, let me point them out to you. First of them is in verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried. The second time that it's used is verse number 11. All right. Now notice in verse number 11, MacArthur does seem to have a point here. Verse number 11 says, or verse 10 for connection, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. So in verse number 11, it does refer to somebody who's been previously married. It does refer to divorcee. Although, verse 11 does say, just to stay that way, let her remain unmarried. Right. The third place in which it occurs, again in 1 Corinthians 7, is down at verse number 32. Verse number 32, which says, and again, the context of this, you have to get from verse 25, which is now concerning virgins. So it's people who have not been married. And I think if you read down through that section closely, you'll find that there are two groups in there. There are those who are not married and not engaged, and those who are not married and engaged, all right? But that's another issue. It doesn't really matter too much for what we're going to see just now. Verse number 32 says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. So that's the third occasion in which it's used. Of that verse, MacArthur says, verse 32 uses it, that is, egamos, in a way that gives little hint as to its specific meaning. It doesn't actually give little hint to its specific meaning. Verse 32 uses it in a very non-specific way. And that is a million miles of a difference between what he's saying. In verse 32, you've got a contrast between everyone who's not married. And if you're not married, whatever circumstances that may have arisen by, it doesn't matter in verse 32. If you're not married, then you have a liberty to serve the Lord without certain responsibilities. You don't need to worry about painting, for example. You don't need to worry about putting the mirrors back up on the wall and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And maybe I'll get out of it now. But, you know, there's maybe responsibilities you won't have if you're single. And that doesn't just apply to divorced people. It doesn't just apply to never married people. It doesn't just apply to widows. It applies to anyone. If you're not married, there will maybe be a freedom that you will have to serve the Lord in a way that somebody can't, who's got very genuine and important responsibilities. And the contrast is with everybody else who's married in verse 33. Now, in other words, it would seem that this word, unmarried, is just a general word. It's just a general word meaning not married. And it doesn't really tell you anything specific about the background of the person who's not married. You can't come to this verse and impose a specific meaning, because it just doesn't fit with those three references. The fourth reference is very complicated, and it's in verse number 34. And if you're reading from the Authorised Version, as I am reading tonight, it will seem quite straightforward, because verse number 34 says, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. So the virgin never been married. There's a difference between a wife who is married and a virgin who's never been married. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world. Now, in verse 34, as you have it in your Authorised Version, which comes from one set of Greek text known as the Received Text or the Majority Text, the word unmarried here refers to the virgin. All right? So it's not a divorcee. That's really clear. You've got the unmarried woman who's the virgin, and you've got the married woman who is the wife. Now, MacArthur, in verse 34, uses verse 34 to justify his idea that unmarried is actually a divorcee, because there's another set of Greek texts. I'm not going to go into the detail of it. I'll get lost and you'll get lost. But there is another set of Greek texts that give a different translation. They're used in what is referred to as the New American Standard Version. And in the New American Standard Version, which comes from a different set of Greek texts known as the UBS Nestle Allen text, but that doesn't matter, the American Standard Version says this. If you can, you won't see this on the screen, but it says this: but he that is married is careful for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and is divided. So also the woman that is unmarried and the virgin is careful for the things of the Lord. All right? Now, you would have to see that text in front of you, I think, to follow it. But the bottom line is this, that there is a different Greek text that can be used to translate verse 33 and 34. And in that Greek text, it is possible, not necessary, but possible, that unmarried is used of a divorced person. But you're still left with the other references that are a problem to him. Wow. Confused? You will be. Verse 8 and 9 then. Let's think about it finally. What have we got? A couple of minutes just to bring it together. Verse 8 and 9. In verse 8 and 9, I am suggesting that the apostle makes a very simple statement, and there's really nothing complicated about it. In verses 8 and 9, I'm suggesting that when the apostle refers to unmarried and widows, he's simply referring to two groups of individuals who, from Matthew right the way through to 1 Corinthians, can legitimately be married. That is, those who have not been married and those who are widowed. Mr. MacArthur suggests that in verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is answering a question: what about those who have been divorced prior to becoming Christians? Can they remarry? And he suggests the word unmarried means divorced. If the word unmarried means divorce, then the important point is this. Verse 9 says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. So it would give some legitimate basis for remarriage after divorce. But unmarried does not mean divorced. It doesn't mean divorced, first of all, because of the way it's used in the rest of the chapter. Secondly, if it did mean divorce, it would introduce 8 contradictions at least in the Word of God. Let me point out one or two in the couple of minutes that are remaining. First of all, the one that we've already noticed. You notice if you just drop down there to verse number 11, where the next time the apostle uses the word unmarried appears there, and it says in verse 11 about the woman who has departed from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. All right. So if unmarried in verse number 8 means divorced, you've got a problem. Because to one group of people in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, yes, you can get remarried after divorce. And then 2 verses later in verse 11 to another group of people saying, oh no, you can't. And MacArthur tries to get around that by suggesting in verse 8 and 9, they were divorced before they were saved. In verse 11, they're divorced after they're saved. Now, I think we've already looked at it in Genesis 3, and we've already looked at it, I think we're hinted at it in Matthew 19. It doesn't matter. Salvation does not change marriage. Salvation does not change the marital bond. Marital bond was introduced by God into his creation. It's a creatorial ordinance way back in Genesis chapter number 3. There are not two standards, and just as salvation doesn't change your genealogical age, it doesn't change your marital status. Not only that, but it would be a huge problem, wouldn't it? Because the first thing you would have to ask if somebody wanted to get remarried is, well, what about your partner? Were they saved? And anybody that put up their hand and said, no, they weren't saved, they can get remarried. And everybody else that told the truth, couldn't they? So it's a huge issue. It would introduce, that's the first contradiction. The second contradiction, of course, would come into the chapter as you go down to verse number 17 to verse 24, and the balance of that ministry, the burden of that ministry is, verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised, as any called in circumcision. Now, the whole burden of that section is just stay where the Lord has called you. All right. So if the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, those that were divorced before they get saved can now get remarried, he's contradicting himself. And the biggest contradiction in 1 Corinthians 7 would come at the end of the section. And notice what the apostle says in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 39 says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Right? Now, you can't have it both ways. We can't say to one group of people, listen, you're not bound by your marital bond whilst your husband or wife is still alive, and yet to everybody say, listen, you are bound. Whereas you can't have it both ways. You're either bound by that marriage bond for life or you're not. And the apostle at the end of the chapter makes it very, very clear that so far as his understanding of the teaching of the Lord Jesus is concerned, so far as the revelation of the Spirit is concerned to him, that marriage is lifelong, and so long as that partner is alive, we're bound to that partner. Other contradictions it would introduce, we've already read them through, the time has gone, but we read them in Matthew chapter 5, we read them in Mark chapter 10, we read it in Luke chapter 16. All of those teachings of the Lord Jesus also make it very, very clear that so far as the Saviour taught, that divorce, where it occurred, could not be followed by remarriage. He would not endorse it. And finally, one big problem that MacArthur completely ignores in his interpretation, verse number 8 doesn't just speak about people who are unmarried, it also in verse 8 speaks about widows. You notice that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Now, the interpretation that I've had 5 times over the last 20 years, the interpretation arising from MacArthur in 1984, and the interpretation that's applied to verse 8 and 9 to justify divorce and remarriage is based on the idea that verses 8 and 9 is the answer to a question, what about people who were divorced before becoming saved? In other words, there's the assumption that maybe if I was divorced and then got saved, that would be different from somebody who was saved and then divorced. Now, here's something that really blows a hole in it all. The Apostle Paul is going to deal with widows as well. Who could ever imagine that widowhood, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, is materially different? It's obviously the same. It is obviously the same that someone has died. And that hasn't changed when you get saved. They're still dead. And if you're a believer and you lose your husband or wife, death is death, and they're lost. Verse 8 makes absolutely no sense as the answer to a question, what about people who were widowed before they were saved and people who were widowed after they were saved? Any widow will tell you it's exactly the same, and it's absolutely obvious it's the same. So my apologies, they say never apologise for your ministry. My apologies for going through all of that. I know it's a bit heavy going, and I know it's a bit dry, but listen, you're a third of the way through it, right? And that is the second of the three passages in the Word of God that are used to justify divorce and remarriage. And I hope you agree with me that there is no basis in verse 8 and 9 to justify divorce and remarriage. We'll need to have a look at Matthew 19 to see if it says anything different. And we will need to have a wee look down later on as well in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7 to see if it has anything else to say other than that. And once we've got through that, we have one final Tuesday in the will of God in 1 Corinthians, and then we're into more practical ministry. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for the word of God. We think of some difficult things that are maybe stretching for our concentration and stretching for our understanding. We think, Father, of some of these big issues that have caused division amongst the people of God over the years. We pray, Father, that we might not be divided. We think, Father, of very genuine believers who believe very genuinely different teachings from the Word of God in ourselves. And we pray, Father, that that might not be a source of schism or prejudice. And we ask, Father, that 1 Corinthians 7 might be a place, Father, where we see opportunity to show grace and to show love towards one another. We pray, Father, that thou would open the scriptures to us and help us to understand the word of God. We thank thee, Father, for the sanctity of marriage and for the way that it is precious. And we do pray, Father, that thou would just guide us through the word of God and teach us from it. We thank thee too, Father, for food provided. We acknowledge, Father, that this comes from thee. And we do offer thanks, Father, for it in Jesus' name. Amen.